Let's all stand together, please, at this time. It's good to see you all this morning. We're going to be looking at the last message in our series I've called The Fellowship of Jesus Christ. The Fellowship of Jesus Christ. And let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And let's just read this aloud together. Please join me as we read it aloud together. Please. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may God bless the reading of His Word today. Is my prayer, you may be seated. We have considered in this series how that from the very beginning, Christianity has been known by one thing, perhaps more than anything else, and that is by our fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We've also established how this fellowship exists in Christ. We are in Christ. And because then, as believers, we are in Christ, we are connected to Him, but we're also connected to one another. And that existence of that fellowship then is expressed in the local church, so that Jesus would summarize this on all of the one another statements of the New Testament. But then He would say that you would love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that you love one another. We've talked about then the fellowship of His sufferings from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, so that we would know Him not only in the power of His resurrection, but also in the fellowship of His suffering and being made conformable, yes, even unto His death. We considered last week the great enemy to our fellowship, which is sin. And we discussed how the kingdom of Christ exists in diametric opposition to the kingdoms of this world. And we cannot be in fellowship with both at the same time. It's one or the other. It's light or darkness, John said in 1 John chapter 1. Today we'll devote ourselves to the last message, and here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. As we've seen then about this whole concept of fellowship in general, the fellowship of ministering to the saints has been a part of the DNA of the Christian church from the very beginning. So much so that of all the things for the church to have trouble with or have a problem with, the very first difficulty that was experienced in the Jerusalem church after the day of Pentecost came over their daily ministry, their ministry to the saints, specifically their ministry to the widows. Remember, there was no Social Security Administration back in those days, and the widows, with the possible exception of the lepers, were the most destitute of all the people in Judea and in Jerusalem. And we might try to make comparison between the widows of Bible times and the homeless population in America, but it wouldn't really hold up very far. The comparison doesn't work. The widows who were receiving ministry in the church at Jerusalem were, first of all, very much genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They were active in the church. They were active in the practice of their faith and were conducting themselves according to a very high standard of Christian conduct. And yet they were still living in abject poverty. Later, then, the standard for widows who would be received into a status of being supported by the church was actually codified by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he said in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusting God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. You see then those standards that are put in place. Number one, they must first of all be truly a widow and left alone. And so Paul puts that standard in. If she has children, then let those children learn how to take care of their own mother. She has children and grandchildren. It falls on them. And it's interesting, the word that he uses there, it's right there in the passage, repay their parents. What an interesting concept. Repay their parents. In fact, it's in the same passage that he would say that a man who will not take care of his own, specifically within that framework, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever, worse than an atheist. And so this is a tremendous responsibility that children were given to take care of their parents. And I don't see any indication in Scripture that that's gone away. And so, right up front, then, a church looks out and we look out at the widows, those who are around. And the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, do they have children? And then the second thing is are their children taking care of them? It's not always the case. Some, like in verse 5, it says it right there in 1 Timothy 5 and 5, some, even today, are left alone. Shame on those kids, by the way. If nobody else has the courage to say it, I will. Shame on them. But in such cases like that, yes, it becomes our responsibility to step in, take care of them. But we must not put ourselves in a position of trying to run ahead of those kids and their responsibility to take care of their parents. He goes on then in verse 9, same chapter. I could preach a whole sermon just here, but I'm not. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. By the way, earlier in this same book, he would say concerning pastors, a husband of one wife, he would say. Exact same language. Exact same wording. So that whatever it means here for a widow to be the wife of one man, it meant exactly the same thing for a pastor to be the husband of one wife. Exact same construction. So the widows would not be allowed into that number to be supported by the church unless she'd been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. She has brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. She has relieved the afflicted. She has diligently followed every good work. Now, if you've got a lady in the church who is a widow and she's doing all this stuff, obviously she is providing a very vital service for the church and for the community, and she is worthy then of the church's support. And that's exactly what was being set up here. They would help her. They would no doubt provide food for them and also provide for other necessities in their life. Now in Acts chapter 6, some of the widows, specifically the ones who spoke Greek and were therefore called Hellenists, began to feel neglected in favor of the women who spoke only Hebrew and were therefore called Hebrew. The Hebrew-speaking women in Jerusalem would have been, of course, the hometown folk, they'd lived in the area all their life. And the Hellenists were the people who were there from everywhere. Remember on the day of Pentecost, there were people there from all these other different nations. They stayed there and they were being taught and learning. And for whatever reason, these Greek-speaking widows began to feel neglected. Whether they were actually being neglected or not, we'll never know. They felt neglected. Therefore, the problem was real and escalating. And so the office of deacon then was established to take care of this issue. Now, How many deacons did they choose? Seven. How many members were there in the church of Jerusalem? Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. And they chose out seven deacons. By the way, you might just notice sometime, just one of those interesting things you see in the scriptures. It was the Hellenist, the Greek-speaking Jews who were feeling neglected. Guess what? Every one of those seven men had Greek names. Every one of them. You see, the solution followed the problem. Here was the problem. The Greek-speaking women felt neglected. Here's the solution. Seven men chosen out to be deacons. The very name itself means servant. The ministry of a deacon then is to serve. Specifically, to serve in the administration of this benevolence ministry in the church. We never see any other task or duty assigned to deacons in the New Testament. Never. Now, I understand that many churches have turned the office of deacon into a kind of board of directorship. I understand that. And I will say right up front to you, very straightforward, I'm not angry at anybody, don't have any axe to grind this morning, I'm just going to tell you straight up, if a church wants to turn its government or over to a board of directors and call them a board of deacons, then I would defend their right to do so. But if it's a church I was pastor of, I would do everything in my power to prevent it. Because the model of church government that's demonstrated in the New Testament is not one that's borrowed from the business world. You see, Jesus established that very plainly. He said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion. They that are great then have dominion over they that are small. But it shall not be so among you. And he established the principle of servant leadership. So that if anyone would be a leader among you, let him first be a servant. He himself established in Matthew chapter 18 the principle of congregational government. When Jesus talked about the problems that you have and how to settle them, and the ultimate settling of it all was not to take it to the board, but tell it to the church. Matthew 18. Jesus did that. So what happened in Acts chapter 6? Well, there was the issue was brought. They needed some men. And so the apostles chose seven men, right? No. The church. The church chose seven men. And those seven men and their wives. If you've got seven men, by the way, who are going to be responsible for taking care of the benevolent ministry of a church, thousands in number, with all of these widows to take care of, guess what? Those men's wives were going to be involved too. They had to be. Had to be. You can't have these men going and calling on all these widows all the time without raising some issues of propriety unless their wives were involved. That's why that you don't have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 qualifications put out for the pastor's wife, but you do for the deacon's wives. 1 Timothy 3. Could I preach all day on this? Yes. If I don't hurry up, I'm going to. And then this will end up not being the last sermon of this series. But these seven men, they chose out, the church chose them, they took care of the widows. Guess what? The problem was solved. The church was pleased, the widows were pleased, the Holy Spirit was pleased, and the church began to multiply again. Yeah, it's a great story. Acts chapter 6. We mentioned widows this morning as a part of this fellowship of ministry to the saints, but they weren't the only ones singled out. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We can think then right up front of kids without dads, the fatherless, kids without moms, we could include them, kids without dads or moms, kids with dads and moms who aren't being dads and moms. widows. All of them qualifies for what James calls a visit. The word itself means to look in on. To look in on. To call on. To look upon in order to help or to benefit. To check on. To provide for. Why would it be called a visit? Well, you know as well as I do that so often when you call somebody and ask them how they're doing, what are they going to say? I'm fine. Are they going to tell you that they don't have any groceries in the house? That they're on their last can of pork and beans? Are they going to tell you? No. Sometimes we need to put some eyes on the scene. Visit, James called it. So when we're talking about the fellowship, the ministry of the saints, is something that is very clearly established. We see it was the very first issue that came up in the New Testament church over the ministry to the widows. We see it in James chapter 1 and verse 27, visit the fatherless and the widows. We're given an even broader task in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, what is the application of that passage? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, or to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. I will remember years ago dealing with a man who was an unchurched man. And one of his favorite terms, and he used it all the time about Christian people and church people, he called them do-gooders. Only he didn't say it that way. He said it that way with his nose kind of curled up. Them old do-gooders, he'd say. Them old do-gooders. It was a slur to him. And I knew the kind of life that he had lived all his life. He was a bar hopping, fighting, kind of a bully kind of a guy, and always self-absorbed, always doing for himself and taking for himself, a kind of guy that if you had a dollar, he was thinking about a way to get it. I mean, he was never thinking about somebody else. So to him, being a do-gooder was just one of the worst things you could be, kind of like that friend of sinners you find in the New Testament. But the fact is, being a do-gooder is exactly what God has called us to be. Therefore, let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. It's hard to balance that, but obviously there is a priority that is placed on this ministry. There's a priority that is going to be placed on that to those who are within the church. Those who walk on the other side of the aisle do not always speak disparagingly toward us as do-gooders. In fact, it's just the opposite. They don't have any problem calling on us when they need somebody to do them good. It also doesn't prevent them from getting offended if we say no. Remember very well a lady who came to this very church one time, and what she wanted was me to rent her a hotel room, put her up for the night. It was summertime, it wasn't cold. Against my better judgment, I offered to take her to the shelter in Little Rock. I don't know, I take you to the shelter. They'll put you up there for the night. And all, she was offended by that. I'm not going to stay in a shelter. No. If you love Jesus, she said, you'd put me up in a hotel room. I told her, no, I'm sorry. We don't put people up in hotel rooms except in extraordinary circumstances. I didn't tell her that. I said, but we just don't do that. See, sometimes they come to us asking for us to do them good. They get offended if we say no, but we don't always have to do everything everybody wants us to do for. Sometimes if we did what everybody wanted us to do for them, it wouldn't do them any good. And so our priority will always then come back to the ministry to those who are within the household of faith. But we see this whole concept then play out very well for us in our anchor passage then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this fellowship of ministering to the saints. This passage is a part of several in Paul's writings that deal with an offering that was collected among the Gentile churches for the saints in Jerusalem. He references this to the church at Rome in his letter to them in Romans chapter 15, because he spoke of how he was going to the church at Rome, to Jerusalem, to minister to the saints, because it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints. Achaia, that would have been Corinth, who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles in particular, their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You have no idea how difficult it might have been for Paul to have convinced the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, provinces in modern Greece and Turkey, to give to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to help them. But if it was hard, we don't see any indication of that. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. You see, we know there was a famine in Jerusalem. We know about that. It was recorded in the New Testament. It's there. We see it. We know they were being oppressed by the Romans to the point that their economy was in tatters. We know that. We know that only a couple of decades after Paul was writing here that the Roman persecution of the Jews was going to come to a head, and the Romans would have their own final solution for Judaism, for the Jewish problem in 70 AD. And so what were they doing? And so this whole concept that we're seeing and then in 2 Corinthians 8 was built around churches in helping other churches. These other churches were joining the fellowship of ministering to the saints because they were sending money somewhere else to other churches for them to help their people. So these other churches in Macedonia and Achaia were sending money to the Jerusalem church to help them help the growing numbers of people impoverished by the natural and political calamities happening there. Churches helping churches. It is an eminently biblical concept, and it plays out in a couple of ways. It plays out in our mission endeavors. That's churches helping churches. And it plays out also in our general benevolence and our support of the saints, in this fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And this whole ministry then operates under a couple of general instructions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul would say to this same church that he's talking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." He would write to the church at Ephesus, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So a couple of very specific instructions, both of which assume that we as God's people would be involved in this fellowship to the ministry to the saints. In addition, then, we have the specific instructions of our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to lay these out for you today very quickly under these headings that you'll see follow. The first principle that we're going to see here is the principle of willingness. Willingness. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Paul said, "For I bear witness that according to their ability." Now, as he's writing this, he's writing the churches in Macedonia, which would have included, of course, the famous church at Philippi. "I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." What a profound statement this is. Paul said these people wanted to give more than they had to give. What a profound statement. Say, where is that? He says, I bear witness, and it's right here in the Word of God, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They wanted to give more than they had to give. What a statement that is. And I mention that for us, and I say this for us. Did you hear me say us? I included myself. Because most of the time we find ourselves on the other side of that equation. We have a lot more that we could give than we're willing to give. These people were willing to give more than they had. We're on the other side most of the time. Not always. Later, he would visit that subject of willingness again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. And so Paul was talking to the church at Corinth about the church at Philippi and the other churches and how that they were willing, freely willing, and imploring us that they would receive their gifts to join in this fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Where did that willingness come from? Well, let's just go over to Philippians chapter 2, since he's talking about the church at Philippi. And I can't tell you all the places that came from, but it probably was born out of the principle that Paul had established for them that we see play out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. You see, as God's people, we have to look around some. Look beyond ourselves and our own, me and mine. As a church, we have to look beyond ourselves, ours, and what is needed here. And even look beyond our community to see those beyond us. And that principle then of churches, helping churches, can play out. And it does. It does. There's some marvelous organizations out there that to this day are still working through local churches. I love the Baptist Men. I've helped them myself many, many times. I love our very own ABA Disaster Ministries. I love them because they go on the ground in the disaster as they did in North Carolina. They will be there. The Baptist Men will be there like the day after the disaster hits. They'll have trucks on the road while the disaster is still there. They'll be setting up and feeding people the next day. Right there in those disaster-struck areas, where do they go? They set up on church parking lots most of the time. They go and partner with local churches. What is it? It's churches helping churches minister their community. No one church. Imagine if our community was struck with some huge disaster. It would be beyond our ability to be able to fund all that. Wouldn't it be great if other people were sending to us and helping us? We did that right up here in North Little Rock. With the ABA Disaster Relief Ministry, when they set up at Faith Baptist in North Little Rock, when the hurricane or the tornado came through a few months ago, I've got to hurry. This is churches helping churches. This is how it plays out. But we've got to be able to look beyond ourselves and our own need and see that there are other people that are hurting. We do that very well, but it's not always best just to go to the Red Cross. Sometimes that's the only choice we've got, but when we can do it, like the Bible models that churches helping churches. Oh, what a way that opens up to advance the kingdom. Then he talks about giving ourselves first, verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. It's a great time for me to remind us all today that the most important gift we can ever make is to give ourselves to God. Everything else in the Christian life flows out of that one single act. Twice Paul would remind this very church at Corinth that they had been bought with a price. That's in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when we, as Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 calls us to do, which is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our extraordinary, incredible service. No, which is our reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Because we present ourselves to God because God has already bought us. He did that when He saved us. But the question is, you see, are we going to turn that over to Him? We're going to present this to God because it's His? Or am I going to hold on to it myself? That's the big issue that we all have, is over whose life this really is. And it all comes down to what we do with it. They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's where this fellowship of ministry and ministry of the saints is what it's all going to come down to. Whose life is it anyway? They first gave themselves. Then there's this great word abound, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us. I mean, what a list that is. You abound in your faith. Man, they were strong believers. You abound in your speech. That is, they were good witnesses. They gave testimony to Jesus Christ. They were out there in the streets witnessing. You are abound in faith. You abound in speech. You abound in knowledge. Oh, how you have grown in your understanding of Scripture. In all diligence, you are faithful in your love for us and your love for God. Oh, how you have all of these things going for you. Then he says this, see that you abound in this also. There's something about this ministry that it's kind of the last of the Christian disciplines to pick up. It's the easiest one to lay down. Abound in this too. Then there's the word preparation. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You go on in the next chapter, he's still doing it. He's still talking about it. Therefore, he says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul didn't want to be twisting arms when he got there. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, notice the all in that passage, all grace, all things, always, may have an abundance for every good work. See, when he called them on the first day of the week to put aside some funds as God had prospered them, it was a part of this preparation. You see, on any given week that comes, some need may present itself. And unless we've made preparation, we might not be able to contribute to it at all. Unless we have some money that we've put back or aside, saving money isn't a popular subject in today's culture. But it's a necessary one. We need to hear about it. And so he's told them, you lay this back in store, you prepare this, you get this all ready so that when I get there, we're not going to have to send out a bunch of people to try to get this. You'll all have it there. It'll all be there because they will have already brought it to the church. It will already be there in the church funds, ready to go, so that when the need presents itself, they'll have it. This is one of the great models that we have for the way we operate. By the way, this concept of preparing for special needs, it's a big part of the way we do our mission support as a church here at Faith Baptist, because we put aside a portion of our mission support every year, and we hold it in reserve. Why? For special needs that might arise. We don't know what they are. We have no way of knowing what they are. But that, in my way of thinking, we're doing exactly what these passages tell us. We are laying some money aside. We're setting it aside. So that when a need presents, right, I'm not having to get out on the phone calling everybody saying, hey, we got this guy out here and he needs some money. Can you contribute $100? No, we don't have to do that. All I have to do is just say, hey, we've got a need out here, and call the mission committee. Can we help them? And the mission committee says, yes, we can help them. And we can have them a check on the way by nightfall. And often do and have. And who gets the glory for that? What do you think when that missionary has a big need? Got that baby that's sick. Got that car that's broke down. Don't know how he's going to make it. And all of a sudden that check comes in the mail. Who do you think he's going to be thanking? He'll be thanking God. Look how God provided. And he has. How did he provide? He provided by people who did what the Bible said. They laid back in store. They gave. The church then put that back aside. It was there. We had it to give when somebody had a need. And I sum it all up then today in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. I have shown you in every way, Paul said, and he's preaching there to the elders at Ephesus. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now you can read all four of the gospel accounts and look at every red lettered word in them, and you will not find that phrase there. Where did Jesus say that? We don't know. But I sure am glad he said it to Paul, and Paul wrote it down. It's a great truth. It's a whole lot better. Let me put it in good old Rich Hamlin English. It is a whole lot better. It's a whole lot more fun to be on the giving side than to be on the needing side. I've been on both. As great as it is, you're on that needing side. And that check comes out of the blue. And you didn't know how you're going to pay that bill. And there it is. And God has somehow got over here with somebody and he's done something. And there it is. As great as that is. And it is great. It's better to be on the other side. And be that person who says, you know, I put some money back. I don't have a lot. But I've got some. And you've got a need. And I'm going to help you. Well, I want to send a thank you note. Who do I send it to? Send it to Faith Baptist Church. That's who you send it to. Yeah. Send it to Faith Baptist. See, the principle of churches helping churches help people is all over the New Testament. We do this through our support of missionaries. We do this when we're starting new churches, of course, and helping others as they're starting new churches. It is helping churches, but it is also churches helping churches do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is our own church doing good to all. And yes, right here in Cabot, America, it is doing good to all, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Now, I don't know what you came here today expecting. I know what you got. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. Hope it's been a challenge to you. It was to me. The fellowship of the ministry of the church, of the ministry of the saints. It's a vital part of what we are and who we are as Christian churches. And it's a great thing for us to be reminded of. Maybe today, though, it doesn't keep us from talking about the truth of the gospel. Maybe you need the gospel. Maybe you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized. Maybe you need a church home. And it says a lot about the kind of church Faith Baptist is, and I'm up here preaching this kind of stuff to you. Because we're committed to the Word of God and giving you all the counsel of God. It's the kind of church we are. It's one for us then to look on this side, regardless of which side that we're on. It is a blessing to be helped, but oh, what a blessing it is to be able to help somebody else. Let's stand together, please.